In the name of Jesus this morning, it's good to see the house well filled. It's a little bit scary. You've got a bigger church than we do. But by God's help and design, maybe we can present something from the scriptures this morning that would help us. And we were reminded this morning about the greatness of God. And Gary led us to thinking about giving our all to God, going all the way with God. And God is the answer of prayer. And he wants our allegiance, and he wants our commitment, and then he will answer prayers. Sometimes not the way we figure or would like, but he will answer our prayers. And I appreciate your prayers from the congregation here recently. We've had a few hiccups and bumps in the road and a few things that came our way. And I believe that I heard that Center prayed for us a time or two. So thank you for that. And we covet your prayers in the future also. We don't know what the future holds, but we know that God holds the future. It's such a elementary saying, and yet it is so true to our lives. We don't know what the big picture is. This morning as I was sitting here in the devotional, Julian touched on a passage there in Psalms that always speaks to me, Psalm 148. Especially verse 8, where it says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion and slow to anger and of great mercy." We are living in a day of grace today. We know that. And as we receive of that grace, you know, are we receiving from him and passing it on to someone else? You know, in a small way. We can't pass it on like God has given it to us, that grace and that mercy. But we can do it in small ways. You know, and as I was thinking about that, one of the announcements was something about this evening you're going to have a program about the refugees. And somebody's passing that grace on to them that God has extended to you and I. And so it doesn't matter if we're going across seas or if we're here this morning and we feel we do very little for God sometimes. Are we passing on the grace and mercy that God has extended to his people, to us? Also, I was reminded in your Sunday school lesson this morning, and I'd like to, if you would turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. I'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 4 this morning, and I'm always impressed by these stories in Samuel and Kings and the Old Testament. That speaks about man's failures and man's victories and how God shows himself to people. And I was just reminded again this morning that, you know, God never does a miracle that doesn't bring honor and glory to himself, I don't think. I think all miracles this morning that God has performed, and the greatest miracle that ever was is a gift of salvation, and we understand that. We know that. We've heard it from a little up. But that is designed to bring honor and glory to Jesus. To God, that gift of salvation is the greatest miracle that ever was. How God can come into a tabernacle of clay and live in here and dwell in here. And something good can come out of that, you see. And so, we are miracles this morning. And God's working his miracle in you and I. And the other thing that caught my attention was that Jehoshaphat called on a prophet. They were going into battle. And they were like, you know, he was involved with these heathen kings or these kings that weren't serving God. But, you know, Jehoshaphat remembered, you know, there's got to be a prophet around. There's got to be somebody around to intercede for us here a little bit. And I believe it was because of that that they experienced the victories. I don't think that they would have experienced a victory that day if they wouldn't have had that, if they wouldn't have called on God that day. You know, yes, they were imperfect, and yes, they were human, and they probably didn't do things quite right, but I believe God is honored when we call upon him and give him a chance to perform a miracle in our lives. I'd like to, as I mentioned, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I will be... First Samuel chapter 4, the first 18 verses. And here we know that Samuel was in the house of Eli as a young boy in chapter 3, and how he was committed there, or consecrated there, to be the next prophet, and how Eli was operating, and how his sons were operating. And here was this Samuel. And it says, it seemed like the first line there in chapter 4 would belong to chapter 3. And it says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of the hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourself like men and fight.' And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled, every man into his tent, and there was a great, very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it all, the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, 'What meaneth the noise of this tumult?' And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, 'I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army.' And he said, 'What is there done, my son?' And the messenger answered and said, 'Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken.' And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. I don't put a title to my sermons, put a title to my message, but this morning I would just suggest that if there is a title, I would like to suggest that it could be something like, what is inside your ark? The ark that you're carrying, what is inside that ark? But as we see here, we see that the word of the Lord came to Samuel. Now, it doesn't say that these people, Israel, came to Samuel to ask him for his counsel before they went to battle. You know, why is that? We see later on in chapter 7 that they did. And I'll be referring to that later. But Samuel was a new prophet. Why did they not consult him? Why did they not consult God before they went to battle? Typically, when they would consult God, when they would ask for God's plan to go to battle or not go to battle, you know, if God said go to battle, they would win. They always won. And when he'd say stay away from battle, and they stayed back, they were okay. But it seems like these people were accustomed to doing their own thing. I think Eli's leadership was weak. Now, this is just some of my imaginations as I was meditating this, but Eli was probably not out there being the prophet that he should be, okay? And the reason I'm saying that is because, you know, Eli and all his piety, he did things right, wanted to do things right, but it says in various places, it talks about his sons. It talks about the way he was dealing with his household. He didn't deal with his sons. Eli honored his sons, evil sons above God, it says in chapter 2, verse 29. And the people hated or abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't want to go offer to the Lord because of what his sons were doing. They were defiling things, defiling people, defiling themselves. But he didn't restrain them. You know, it's one thing that somebody has disobedient children at times, but it's quite another thing to support their bad behavior. And that's just one point I'd like to make here. But here it is. It seemed that Eli was almost supporting their bad behavior. Here these people were, these men, these sons of Belial, it calls them, were protecting the ark. They were carrying the ark. And they were condemned to die because of their sins. How can that be? They were handling the word of God, so to speak. Because the ark contained the word of God. You know what was in the ark? The tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain. And it was written there, the Ten Commandments. So the ark had the word of God in it. It was the handling of the word of God. What's in the ark this morning? What are we putting forth to the world? An ark, an empty ark, or an ark with the word of God in it? That's the question that's been coming my way. You know, Eli didn't even offer direction that I can tell, because I don't think he was asked. I don't think they asked him for it. But if the people had asked Samuel for his counsel, would things have turned out differently? That's the question I was asking myself. If they would have come to Samuel and asked him for his counsel about going out, it seems to me, the way I read it, and commentators differ on this, but it would seem to me that they were in a time where, you know, it might have been the 40-year stretch that it talks about in Judges, you know, when they were in bondage to the Philistines after Samson's. But anyway, it seems like the Israelites went out against the Philistines. And some people would differ with that and say the Philistines set themselves up against for battle. But I believe it would indicate here, as I read it, that Israel was looking for a fight. They were looking to go out. But the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And that day fell 4,000 men, the first day they went out. Now what would happen? How do you perceive that? If we went out to battle and we would have a great loss like that, how would we respond to that? How would I respond to that? You know, you go out in the morning, you just put yourself in that position. Individually, you know, you go out in the morning and you have a great loss, so to speak. Something happens, you know, you didn't consult God that morning, and maybe something happens that, you know, you thought maybe shouldn't happen. Maybe it was a setback. Maybe God is chastising you or me. Maybe he's speaking to us, trying to get our attention. What do we do with that? They lost 4,000 men. That should have been a wake-up call. What did they do? Did they go to the prophet as Jehoshaphat did? Jehoshaphat went to the prophet. He was looking for a prophet. He said, "Is there not a prophet?" Eli was right there. They didn't go to him, obviously. It says there in verse 3 that they sat together and counseled. They were looking for something that would save them, of course. And so how did they respond to God? They said in verse 3, it said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" It's almost accusingly. It's almost like they were accusing God and say, "Why have you smitten us? You know, don't we have a blessing from God?" And, you know, I had to turn that onto myself and say, if God brings things into my life And he speaks to me, and it may be through, like I said a while ago about the chastisement, and God chastises his sons and daughters. If he didn't chastise us, we wouldn't be sons and daughters. And so we're supposed to have joy in that if we are suffering for Christ's sake, the Bible tells us. And so here they were. They were almost like they were accusing God for their lack of victory, you know. And that's why I wondered sometimes, do we do that? Do I do that? Do I accuse God? And they said, God, why did you smite us, you know, before the Philistines? Do we blame God for the defeats? If we yield to temptation, do we blame God and say, well, yeah, God, I'm just a human. I'm so human. Or we could always use this verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so I'm just a human. I can't help myself. What excuses do we make when we lose a victory? When we lose a spiritual victory? I think we've all used a few excuses, haven't we? I know I have. Well, God, this guy's fault, or that person's fault, or I would do differently if I had, if I could do it over again, of course. And so, but the next day, do we do it differently? You understand? See, that's the thing. We're all human. And so, I believe what this defeat was for them was a call for repentance. I believe they should have been looking for repentance at that point in time because they were defeated. Instead of crying out to God and telling God, or not really crying out to him, just basically accusing God of that they lost the battle, they should have been in sackcloth and ashes, so to speak. They should have been repenting, I believe. I believe that was a wake-up call for them. You know, instead of seeking the will of God or conferring with the prophet, they concocted their own plan. They went ahead and said, well, we're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that Ark of the Covenant, you know, as we remember, you know, the Ark of the Covenant didn't often go into battle. And I'm not really quite sure. I didn't study on that, how often it went to battle. If we remember, when Joshua took Jericho, God told them to carry the Ark around that city once every day for 7 days, and the last day 7 days. And he told them how to do it. But God gave the command. God gave the orders. They weren't doing it themselves. Joshua just spelled out what God had told him, you see. And so it was okay to take the ark to battle because God had told him to. And we know what happened. The walls fell flat. And they did it silently. There wasn't any big cheering and a great noise that the earth was shaking and carrying on, that the earth rang. When they went around Jericho, they were to be silent. They were silent. But can you imagine how Joshua felt? Even surrounding this heathen city that he was supposed to take. He knew God had given it to him. But didn't it look kind of ridiculous to be walking around there carrying an ark every day for 7 days, once a day? Can you imagine how you would have felt? You would have wondered, well, God, let's just do it. Let's just get it over with. You gave us a city. You told us we could take it. Let's just do it. You know, if Joshua would have been like I am sometimes, he'd have probably taken the city that, you know, the first day, or tried to. But when those walls fell flat, they fell flat, it says. Can you imagine? I don't know how big the walls were, but it says in two different places that the walls fell flat, whatever that means. But I think they could walk in across. That's a big feat. That's a big thing. But nothing is too big for God when we ask him. So they said, you know, the ark helped Joshua win his war. And it also, you know, when Joshua went across Jordan, the Levites, the priests of the Levites, carried that ark. And when they stepped into the water, the Jordan separated and Israel went across. We know that story. And I believe these people were hinging that on those past events. They were thinking, well, if God can save those people, if God used the ark at that point in time, why can't we win this battle? Because we can take the ark and we can win the battle. Their motives were totally wrong. Isn't that the way we operate sometimes? We try to incorporate a little bit of Christianity, a little bit of religion into our own ideas, our own motives, and our own agenda. And say, well, doesn't God want us to do this? Isn't the ark from God? You know? I believe when there is sin, like losing the 4,000 people in the army, you know, if we are looking to God for help, if we are actually wanting his help, if we're needing his help, we must be in a condition that is acceptable to God. These people were out of condition, I believe. If there is sin, take care of it. If God can't answer our prayers because there's sin in our lives, then we must take care of it. We have ways to do that through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're living on this side of the cross now, of course, and we know we can take care of those sins. We also need to be obedient to the things we already know to do. They knew that God was the only one that could deliver them in war. They knew that. These children of Israel were not untaught. They had a priest. They had a priest. They just didn't confide in him. You know, we need to go to the Word of God and find out, you know, if things aren't quite right. If we're looking for an answer from God, we need to first go to God, the Word of God, the Bible, and seek an answer. And we need to take commandments and instructions that he gives us and become before him in prayer and ask him to help us to live these out in wisdom and to carry out those instructions with his guidance and direction, I believe. I believe those are the things that we need to be doing as we apply these things to our own lives. You know, Joshua had received his commandments from God, not some corrupt leaders in Israel. You know, Isaiah 29:13 says, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." It's taught by what men are teaching, not what God's teaching. And so these people, you know, they brought the ark, and they thought, okay, this is going to save us now. We're going to take the ark to battle. You know, but the ark wasn't going to save them. That was a wooden ark. Yes, it was the ark of God. It was the ark of the covenant. But the ark by itself was not going to save those people. But they were the type of people, you know, the ark was carried and handled when Joshua took the ark across the Jordan River, it was being handled properly. It was being handled the way God told him to. It wasn't being handled by sons of Belial, doomed for destruction. Reminds me of Nadab and Abihu and their strange fire. You know, how they offered that up. And it was wrong. Yes, they were doing sacrifices, but it was wrong. It was not done the way God wanted them to. So many times we do it just about right. But as Gary reminded us this morning, God wants all. He wants everything. He doesn't like lukewarmness. He doesn't like this half-hearted stuff. He wants it all from us. You know. Basically, they were forcing God. They were trying to force God to help them. They were saying, okay, we're going to take this battle, this ark to battle, and God's going to help us. Instead of, like I said, instead of bringing it to God and praying to him about it, they said, no, we're going to take this ark. God will help us. He's not going to let anything bad happen to the ark, right? Well, God didn't really. You know, it seems like they had a form of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. There was this form. There was this ark going before them into battle on the shoulders of two vile men. And they were expecting to win the battle. My friends, this morning, to us, you know, I don't know what you draw from this, but I think there are some parallels that we can draw for our lives. You know, it's like when we, you know, today we see many crosses hanging around. And I read an article in the Anabaptist Voice, I believe, about that and the different symbols that Christians use. You know, Jesus didn't tell us he didn't say, put a cross around your neck and head out for the day and I will, you know, I'll give you victory. He didn't say that. He said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That was what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say that the cross by itself was going to save you, the image of the cross. It's like putting the ark out there to battle and saying, this is what's going to save us. It has nothing to do with it. The cross, it needs to be real in here. The cross that Jesus died on needs to be real. We need to take up that cross daily and follow him. To die with, Jesus said, to die with me is to live with me. You know, the symbol of the cross or the fish or the dove will not save anyone. In fact, it often gives a false display of piety. It often does. You see a cross hanging on somebody's door or something, and you think, oh, Christian. Well, friends, there are cases when they probably are Christians, and I'm not refuting that. I'm not saying that that's not the case at times. But just because you're hanging a cross on your mirror in your car does not mean that you are a follower of Jesus Christ and yet you're taking up your cross daily and following him. Does not mean that. In fact, I have one landlady that has been married twice and divorced and living with someone else, and she doesn't go to church, but she has a cross on her mirror, you know, in her car, and she will talk about the blessings of God. I'm saying, my friends, you know, the cross isn't going to save it, just like the ark wasn't going to save those people. What is inside that ark? Okay, what is inside your ark? There are some biblical symbols that God has given us that the Bible commands. And I'd just like to point a few of those out. One is the Lord's Supper, remembering the blood and broken body of Christ. And many of us just came through communion, and we recognize that the Lord's Supper is simply a symbol. It is simply an outworking of what we're experiencing inside when we take of that cup and drink of that juice and take of the bread. It also, Jesus commanded his disciples for feet washing. He said, happy are ye if you do these things. There's a blessing in that. Those are outward symbols. It speaks of deep brotherhood love for each other. The holy kiss is another one that the Bible commands us to do. And it says, you know, and that is an expression of love again for one another in the brotherhood. The headship veiling is one. It's an outward submission to God's order. And I believe that we are called to do that. And see, these are also symbols, you know, but they're a different type of a symbol. They're symbols that Jesus laid out, God laid out. Water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward cleansing. You know, why do we baptize? Why is it necessary to be baptized? Because it shows the people, the world, and ourselves, drives a stake for us that this is where God, you know, we've been cleansed. Yes, we've been cleansed usually before the baptism service, but it is a sealing of that. Anointing with oil is another one. You know, anointing with oil, how can that heal someone? How can that even work? But it says to anoint with oil. It's the first step, I think, that we should take in asking God for healing spiritually or physically. I believe it's one of those things that is often not been used the way it should have been. We maybe didn't quite, you know, use it in the past the way it should have been used. But it does tell us that if we are sick, to call for the elders, to do that. And it simply wouldn't make sense to the unbeliever. It doesn't make sense, but it is one of God's symbols that we are doing and following his commands. You know, there's a lot of blessing in that, my friends, this morning. I'd just like to point that out. But anyway, we go here. We move on. And we see about this, and we see also where the Egyptians had all the plagues, and the Philistines recognized that. You know, when that ark came in to the when the ark came into the battle or was going when they heard the cry, you know, I believe the Philistines knew about taking things to battle because they had a god And his name was Dagon. And he was a god that, we know the story on that. I'll refer to that later. But they knew all the heathen nations would take a god or their little idol to battle with them. And I believe the children of Israel were using the ark at this point in time as a little idol to go into battle. I believe it was their idol. It was their. It was more to do with being maybe like their neighbors than it was about serving God. And it talks about, like I said, the Philistines recognized that this God that they serve or supposedly serve, you know, he smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. And they were scared of this God. Because in verse 9, you know, they trumped themselves up. They were like, you know, we need to brace up because we don't want to be in bondage to the Hebrews like they are to us. And so the Philistines fought with all their might. And that day there was a slaughter of 30,000 men, it says, 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken. And it says there where Eli, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were also slain, as had been prophesied. And Eli knew that. And there Eli was. Eli was sitting beside the road. And it says there in verse 13 something that I had to wonder about. It says, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. You know, Eli was sitting there. He knew that ark wasn't supposed to be going out there. I don't think he wanted that ark to go, but nobody asked him. Because, you know, I believe Eli had made his reputation. He was an old man, and he should have been asked for counsel. But the way he was handling his house, the way he was handling his personal life, I believe, did not merit that they would even ask him. Would seem to me that way. You have maybe different opinions. But the way he was working in his house, why would you ask a man like that? Why would you even counsel with a man like that? And I know we're all humans. And I know we all make mistakes. And I know our families aren't always the way we want them to turn out. But are you supporting that? Or are you actually admonishing and doing something about that? So here he was. He knew that the ark wasn't supposed to be out there. His heart trembled. And I believe when it comes on down here, he didn't pass out when he found out his sons were taken, because that had been prophesied. He knew that. Several prophets had told him that. Samuel had told him that the night that God talked to him in a dream. He knew that his sons were going to die. But it was when he said, when this man said, that when the mention of the ark, that he fell off his seat backward by the side of the gate and his neck was broke. And he might have had a heart attack. I don't know. Because it said his heart was trembling within him. He knew that Israel was sinning. He knew things weren't right. He knew things were wrong. And so he, I think it really worried him, you know. He had a concern. We go on, and I'm going to touch on chapter 5 and chapter 6 and then 7. I'm going to end up with chapter 7 on how Samuel led the army. But it tells us here how they took the ark. And they took it into the house of Dagon. The Philistines stole the ark or took it. And they went in there, and how we know the story, how Dagon fell down. And the next night they set him back up. And the next night he fell down and broke his hands over the threshold of on the threshold, broke his arms. And so we know that story, but did the sins of the people and the mishandling of the ark, did that diminish the power of God? No. You know the power of God was in that ark. It was the Ten Commandments. That's the power of God. You know, that they took that ark out there as, you know, they the power of God was in that ark yet. It was the reading of, you know, it's God's word. That's the power that we have today. And yes, I don't know how your ark looks that you're presenting to the people, but what's inside that ark is what matters. And I understand that we and I'm not refuting this morning, that we should dress like Christians and that we should be conservative type of people. But what are we portraying to the world around us? Is that what they see? And yet they don't see the Ten Commandments within us. The Word of God, the power of God. You know, the power of God is God's Word today, I believe. I believe that's the power that we can experience, is the Word of God. And that's the power that we have. But anyway, just because they had done wrong with the ark does not diminish God's power. God went over there in that ark, and we can see what he did to Dagon. And also, he smote them with emrods and little tumors or whatever it was. And they died. And they started getting scared. And they started wondering what we're going to do with this thing. We need to take it back. Get it out of here. Or we're all going to die. And it says the hand of God was very heavy there when they sent it to another place. And because people were dying. They couldn't stand before this ark. You know, it reminded me that if God's people, if we don't stand up and do what's right, it says even the rocks and the hills will cry out because God's power is everywhere. Nature will cry out. He will receive honor and glory from somebody, from something. God always receives honor and glory. And if we're not giving him honor and glory, but something will. Something will give him honor and glory. But we see here what happens. They send the ark back. They make a new cart, and they put two cows in there that had their calves shut up at home. And those cows went down the road bawling. And I know a little bit about that. I weaned some calves this week, and I know what the sound of that is. And those cows took that ark and went across the border, and the men were threshing wheat over there. And they took that ark down from that cart, and they offered that the oxen up, or the cows up right there. And the people and the five lords of the Philistines were following, and they watched from the border what was going to happen. They wanted to see what was going to happen. And they had put golden emeralds and golden mice in there and to appease this god, or to send it back. And they comes back, the ark comes back in chapter 6, verse 19. And these men had not been experienced in handling the ark. Again, it was being handled the wrong way. And it says in verse 19, this is a verse that is hard to wrap my mind around. But it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And it goes on here in chapter 7. It says there was, in verse 2, and it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They had such a great loss at that time that I believe the ark stood still for about 20 years, because it was in the house of Abinadab, and Eleazar, his son, had been consecrated to take care of the ark. And so there it was for about 20 years. And so it came to pass in verse 7, chapter 3. Now this is how they should have went to battle the first time. This is how we want to go to battle. As we face the day, our battle is for the day. Let's just say we're not fighting flesh and blood, but you know, we are all in a battle. And so as we face the day, how do we handle it? How do we go out? Here's what they did in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashereth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel, by this time they were ready to do what somebody told them to do. They were ready to do what a prophet was saying. It says, and the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there. we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. See, they admitted their sin. They admitted their failures. God can answer prayers when we admit when we're wrong. He can when we prepare our hearts to receive a blessing. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." That's so much different than it sounded 20 years ago when they went out on their own, took the ark out there, and the ark was captured. 20 years ago, I believe these people had been learning some things. Samuel had been teaching them. And they were now they were afraid of the Philistines. Earlier, the Philistines had been afraid of them. Now they were afraid. And he said, "Don't cease to cry out to God for us." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they were no more in the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So we can see here what can happen, how God can work if we give it to him. If we are looking for an answer from God, if we are praying to God and we're looking for an answer, let's first be sure that we've done everything we can that the scripture tells us to do. That way we are prepared. We are fertile soil for God's blessings in our lives. Let's prepare our hearts as we do that. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you just now. We thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon your people. We thank you for this congregation this morning. And Lord, help us as we serve you, that we would commit all to you and serve you with our whole hearts, and that our idol would be put away, Lord. Help us to see that. Help us to recognize where we might have failed and have come short of your glory. And so, Lord, we just pray your blessing upon your words today and the reading of your word. And I just pray that you would have a blessing upon each one here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.